That's what Paul is referring to when he says, having girded your loins with truth. The second part is to actually live the life that we have been enabled or empowered to live. The second part is to actually live by the power that God has given us, the life that God's calling us to live. That is referred to as putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And by the way, all these sermons are available on cassette tape in the library, or you can download them on the internet. The third part. We're on to the third part. We're in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. And we've got 12 words to figure out together this morning. Here are the 12 words. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The third thing you have to do is to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. No meaning may immediately be leaping to your mind. So let's look at these words a few at a time and sort out what Paul is telling us to do in the third place as he shows us how we can arm ourselves against the lying and deceiving schemes of the devil. Okay, let's first of all look at the phrase your feet. Now, it's no mystery that the Roman Empire existed because the Roman army was strong enough to conquer the known world, and the Roman army was able to conquer the known world primarily because a lot of money was invested in footwear. The soldiers had really heavy shoes on, which is sort of the ancient equivalent of army boots. And army boots made the men feel invulnerable and sort of made them invulnerable because one of the military strategies that was most difficult to overcome back in the old days was booby traps that crippled people by maiming their feet. It works like this. If you can, you know, kill the soldier, then he's out of the battle. But if you can wound, and that's good, you know, in terms of military strategy, but if you can wound him in the foot, then three men are out of the battle because he's not able to walk and he needs two of his buddies to carry him back to the MASH unit, right? So there was all kinds of booby traps and snares and thumbtacks and stuff on the battlefield deliberately put there by the opposition to keep the soldiers from advancing. And what Alexander the Great, when the Greek Empire took over, learned that the Roman Empire, under Julius Caesar in the first place, copied, was if we put big, strong boots on these guys, that they're going to be able to advance. And no amount of snares and barbs and prickly stuff is going to slow them down. So when we're talking about feet, we're talking about something that's the equivalent of a soldier's vulnerability, something that you need to take on so that you won't be slowed down or wounded or made lame. Back to the original idea of running barefoot in the summertime. Barefoot feels vulnerable. At first, maybe it feels like an advantage and freedom, but eventually you feel very vulnerable. Boots feel powerful, right? I mean, boots and other footwear are sort of power clothing. They feel like somebody with boots on, and when you don't have any boots on, you don't feel very safe at all. So we're talking about something God gives us that makes us feel safe and protects us from being lamed, from being crippled, from being unable to walk forward. We need to address our vulnerability. That's what he's talking about when he talks about our feet. You know what's funny? I've always thought it's funny is at Canada's Wonderland, if you go on the drop zone, which is that big ride where you sit chained in a bench with five or six other people as strange as you are, and they wince you up 230 feet, and then there's this appalling few moments of nothing, but you know what's going to happen. The lever's going to let you go, and you're going to plummet 60 miles an hour to the ground. And all being well, you won't hit the ground because the drop zone machine stops you. And at the end, that was just totally terrifying. How long is the line? Can we do it again? Well, that's sort of funny. But what's even funnier is that people who do that sort of ride a lot realize that it's even scarier if you take off your shoes and do it barefoot. It is. You can try that. You see, actually, a lot of the veterans have their shoes off. They kick the shoes off when they get on the ride. And I think that's funny because you know what's going on? As you're up there and you're about to plummet and as you're falling, your brain is telling you, if you have your shoes on, it's okay. Because if the thing breaks, you got rubber-soled shoes on. You're just going to bounce back up. It's true somehow. We have the sense that shoes protect us. We're safe. And if we don't have shoes, we're vulnerable. So what's it all mean? Well, what it means in terms of the metaphor of living the life of obedience to Christ, like a walk, like step-by-step living, here's a blank to fill in, is that on our own, we are vulnerable and right down, we're easily pushed around. It's hard for us to stand firm on our own. We need help to take that strong stand. That's what the soldiers' boots did for them. It made them able to stand and to walk forward when walking was appropriate, and to stand firm when the enemy's arrows were flying around. Now, to make it apply to real life, it's not our toes, it's not the soles of our feet that cause the vulnerability Paul is concerned about. It's a different sort of vulnerability he's got in mind when he thinks about us standing firm against the schemes of the devil. It's our consciences that are so tender and fragile. It's our sense of confidence before God that is like being barefoot and therefore vulnerable. Some of us have problems with an overactive sense of guilt. And the devil can just seize upon that. Our spiritual enemies can just grab a hold of that and make us feel far more guilty than we have any business feeling as followers of Christ, when you consider the fact that what Christ has suffered a great price to arrange for us is freedom from sin, and so the guilt that comes along with being sinful. The devil can see that we're guilty of some wrongdoing. No one's perfect, and we have some weeks worse than others. And he can exaggerate our sense of guilt, or he can slip in a lie and make us feel guilty about something that we actually didn't even do or shouldn't feel guilty about. It's our overactive sense of guilt. It's our faulty consciences that makes it difficult for us to stand against the schemes of the devil, since his whole strategy is to deceive us into thinking less of ourselves than God tells us we should think in terms of what God has done for us. So we need something that God can give us that makes us able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to stand up to the potential harm that he does by working away at our faulty consciences and making us feel guilty when we shouldn't. Now, the whole thing's complicated by the fact that some of us have kind of inactive consciences and don't feel nearly as guilty as we should. But that's a different story for another day. We're here talking about what God has given us to help us settle down and stand confidently in our relationship with him and walk forward without discouragement. So that's what the feet is referring to. It's our natural vulnerability. So let's take four more words from the phrase, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Let's look at the phrase, the gospel of peace. Gospel means good news. And it's really, really good news. It's the whole point of the New Testament, a spectacular message of good news. So let's say it's the good news of peace. And I don't think we are likely to get the point if we see of peace as just a sort of random way that Paul identified what he's talking about because he wants to talk about the gospel. It's actually peace that he wants to talk about here, I think. So understand the phrase, the gospel of peace, to mean the good news of peace. Peace is the point here. Peace is the one word which is a truth we need to understand if we're going to experience the power that is ours in Christ. And if you take a biblical view of this concept of peace, then you need to agree with me to a blank to fill in, that the most important peace is peace with God. When Paul, in his important letter to the Romans, is outlining all the benefits that are ours because we're declared right before God, all the benefits of being justified, he lists as benefit number one peace, but he means peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the most important peace that you can experience. I want to demonstrate that in a minute just to establish the point. But we can go on to 2b and say, that being the case, 2b, lacking peace with God is our most significant personal problem. When we lack peace with God, we have a problem that is far more significant than any other problem you can experience. Now, all of us have problems, and most of us have more than one. So we get into a kind of a feeling of comparative analysis, and we start thinking, what's my worst problem? And if someone you came along and said, I can solve one problem of yours, what would you like me to solve? We would naturally think of the thing that strikes us as the most significant problem. And we can get it wrong because we're so susceptible to our feelings. You know, so you can be a prisoner on death row, and you got, you know, two problems you're conscious of. One is that you're going to be executed tomorrow, and the other is that your prison cell is just so drab. So a guy comes in and says, I can solve your problems. One problem. What's your problem? And I say, well, you know, I really need a makeover. This whole prison cell is so depressing. And then besides that, I have to leave it tomorrow to be hanged. So he says, okay, well, you know, I can go and do something about that. I can, I can, um, I could go get a lovely bouquet of flowers that just brighten the place up. Or I could go get a pardon from the Prime Minister and have you released from prison so you won't be executed. Or which problem would you like me to address? And you know, you just want to say to the guy, never mind the drabness of the cell. If you only get one solution, go with the, you know, solve the more important problem. Somebody says, I got a couple health problems, you know. I got dandruff and leprosy. It's okay, well, there's, you know, you got several problems, but you know, we need to focus on the one that's the most significant. And what we need to understand as Bible people is that lacking peace with God, not being in a right relationship with God in which He is at peace with us, is our most significant personal problem. This is the message of the Bible. Paul the Apostle, in starting out his long, detailed explanation of the good news, which is the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, starts out this way. Romans 1:18. This is the beginning of the message. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The big bad news that the good news of the gospel addresses is this, that God's wrath hangs upon us because we are people who naturally suppress the truth and reject what God has revealed to us to be true. When John the Baptist was preparing the world for Jesus, John the Baptist summarized his message. It's in John chapter 3 this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is how Paul the Apostle saw it. This is how John the Baptist saw it. You've got a number of problems, no doubt. But the biggest problem you've got, the black cloud that hangs over your head most disastrously, is the wrath of God. God is offended by the life that you live. And until you get that straight, until you get your relationship with God straight, you know, the other problems in your life pale so much by comparison that you might as well not even call them problems. The most significant problem is that God is a God of justice and your life offends Him. It works like this. The writer to the Hebrews says that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the converse truth is, and He is a punisher of those who refuse to seek Him. And we're born refusing to seek Him. We're born more inclined to, you know, run barefoot than ask for permission to run barefoot. We're born rebellious. We're born resenting the fact that God owns us because He created us and He expects us to live according to His holy standards. And our repulsion at His holiness offends Him. So the bad news, the most significant problem is that we are born into and we continue to live in a state in which we are at war with God. And the good news of the gospel is that that problem in particular has been wonderfully addressed by Jesus and has been completely solved. And the solution is available to all who will turn and, embracing the good news of Christ, be saved by Jesus Christ. Now, the peace that God offers us with Himself through Jesus Christ is the most significant peace, the most important peace that we can attain. But you don't have to set up in your mind an either-or sort of thing and say, I'm only going to be able to solve one problem. I have to leave all the other problems alone. Because all the other ways in which a person can be at peace also get thrown in for good measure when you get into a peaceful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate. This sort of peace, here's point C. This sort of peace makes all other sorts of peace possible. For example, the whole huge issue of peace with others. We have a moral obligation to try to be as much at peace with one another as is possible. That's what Paul said to the Romans. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the sad reality is that people are complicated enough that sometimes it's impossible to be at peace with people. So sometimes you have to live in a state of unpeace with people who are at odds with you and you just can't make it right with them. You try, but as Paul says, sometimes it's not possible. So what do you do about that? Well, you hold on to the fact that you have a right relationship to God, and in your right relationship to God, you come to understand that even the fact that there's this person at odds with you is part of the scheme or the strategy of God to accomplish His purposes in you and through you. Take, for example, Jesus Himself, who was not at peace with Pontius Pilate. When He was being tried and about to be executed, it was Pontius Pilate, the governor, who was going to declare the death sentence and sentence Jesus to be crucified. And so Jesus was in this state which makes all of our conflicts with people, you know, pale by comparison. But it's like our relationships with people that we can't be at peace with. Some of them who are, you know, in positions of authority over us, if your boss will not be at peace with you, or sometimes people who are under our authority, like our own children or something. And if you can't get right with them, ultimately, here's what you do. If you know you're right with God, if you know that you're in a state of peace with Him, you can say something like what Jesus said to Pilate. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." So he managed to stay in a state of peace, even though there were people who were not at peace with him, by saying, "This relationship that I have not been able to repair remains unrepaired under the sovereign purposes of God. For this person would not be in my life except that God granted him the authority to be in my life." So even where you can't be at peace with others, this sort of peace, peace with God, fixes that or addresses that. Think about similar peace with your circumstances. Paul the Apostle signs off his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." That's the glory goal, and it's not unattainable. God means for us to be so clear on his role in our lives and so comforted by being at peace with him, knowing he's at peace with us through the work of Jesus Christ, that we are able to be at peace with all our circumstances. And some will think to say, well, easy for, you know, some people to say that, but my circumstances are so dreadful. I've got such scary things going on in my life that, you know, it's impossible to think of being at peace. But we have examples in the Bible of people who are so right with God, who are so fixed in their relationship of peace with God, that they're able to get through difficult circumstances, understanding that it's all part of God's plan for their lives somehow. And the arch example is Job, who in the midst of all his suffering was able to say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we can be at peace with our circumstances even when our circumstances are really, really pretty lousy, because we know that God is working us through it. God has a reason for making this such a long, complicated, and messy story. And our peace with God assures us of that. Peter, the apostle, who served the Lord faithfully and knew that the story was going to end with crucifixion. He had that from the Lord himself. He knew he was going to be tortured to death in due time. He would serve the Lord diligently for decades and then be crucified. He knew that. And he was writing a letter. It's in the New Testament. He was writing a letter to other Christians who were being persecuted for the faith. And he says this. You can just sense the peace. He says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you." He says, okay, so you got your problems. You're going through this difficulty. But after you've suffered for a little while, you know, in the light of eternity, it'll only seem a short while, you'll see that the Lord was using those circumstances to perfect you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, to establish you. So just hang in there. Just stay the course. Stand firm and walk forward, because these difficulties have been brought into your life by the designs of a God who loves you enough to change you, loves you enough to make you everything he's brought you into the world to be. So this sort of peace, being at peace with God, helps us to get into peace with our circumstances. And it also helps us with this thing that we could call peace with yourself. Now, the quotation marks on the outline are because it's not really a very biblical concept. It's much more a 20th century self-acceptance idea. And the Bible doesn't direct us the way, say, 20th century methods of counseling and so on direct people. But let's just work with it for a minute. How can you get to be at peace with yourself? The best way, the effective way, is to be at peace with God. Here's a verse that you can sort of use to get to this. You have to do this because there's no direct addressing of this 20th century obsession. But Paul says to the Romans, he says, "Accept one another just as Christ also has accepted you, accepted us, the glory of God." You know, we must accept one another as brothers and sisters in the faith, because we are brothers and sisters in the faith, and our Father has adopted all of us. So, you know, if God was willing to accept you into the family, then I need to accept you. And if God was willing to accept me into the family, you need to accept me as someone that God has accepted. So accept one another. And then you can take that idea, which is biblical, and apply it to something that's just not a biblical concern, but it's a concern of ours. We accept ourselves in the same way. You know, we disappoint ourselves constantly. We wish we were different. We can only be who we can be. We're only as good as we are. We fail in the ways we fail. But God has accepted us. So we need to accept ourselves with all of our limitations, with all of our setbacks and weaknesses, as the people that were good enough for God's grace, good enough to be accepted by God. God accepted us, so accept ourselves. And it's that state of peace with God that enables us to be at peace with ourselves. So Paul was sort of talking about that when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, by the undeserved favor of God, I am what I am. You know, for better or for worse, I'm as good as I am. I'm only as good as I am. I'm as bad as I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we can be at peace with ourselves as well. Okay, so that's the peace. The gospel, the good news of peace is the thing we need to understand and begin to experience. So now let's put it all together with the action, which is the eight words we haven't looked at yet in Ephesians 6:15. Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the sentence is notoriously difficult to translate, which is why if you pull all the commentaries off your shelf, if you look at six different Bible commentators explaining verse 15, you might get seven different explanations of what it means, because it's hardly grammatical. And it's really hard to know from the grammar what he means by preparation. You know, the boots of the preparation, or the boots which you need to get the preparation, is the gospel what you need to prepare for, is the gospel what prepares you. I could thoroughly confuse all of you by trying to keep up with all the explanations and show you the six or seven different ideas. Let me just try to be as helpful as I can by telling you what I really think, personally, Paul is saying in view of everything that I've set you up to understand just now. Let me just say it this way. Here's what I think he means. This is the third thing you need to do, to prepare yourself against the schemes of the devil. We prepare ourselves to stand against the lies of the devil. We prepare ourselves to stand against the lies of the devil. And so we make ourselves much less vulnerable than we otherwise would be by getting really clear and staying really clear on the details of how God is at peace with us. If we get really clear on the details of how God is at peace with us and stay really clear on the details of how God is at peace with us, we will be prepared to stand against the schemes of the devil. I think that's what he means. We get prepared to stand by really understanding the peace that the good news brings. And particularly a couple of details about that peace, which I want you to set your minds on and feast your souls on this week. On the one hand, blanks to fill in, that God arranged the whole thing personally. This was not some idea that came to God and somebody brought it to God. He said, well, okay, you can try it. But this is the gospel of peace is the good news that God arranged himself. He arranged it personally. So it's been perfectly arranged. This is a perfectly effective scheme by which people can be at peace with God because God himself did it. That's one thing to think about. God arranged the whole thing personally, so it has been perfectly arranged. There's nothing wrong with this arrangement. And secondly, God was motivated by love for us. His motivation was love for us. So he'll keep us standing firm. This is what Paul is saying to the Romans. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, he invented the gospel. He came into the world in human form because of his love for us. So is he going to let us go? Is he going to fail us? Is he going to lose interest in us? No, it was his love that motivated him. Now, I know that some of you are saying, wait a minute. No, his motivation was the declaration of his own glory. That's the highest thing. And I agree with that. But here's the deal. God is God. He could display his glory in any number of ways. There's no limits to his ability to display his glory. What's the significance of the fact that the way he chose to display his glory was by making a great salvation available so as to show his mercy to sinners? Well, what we read over and over again in the Bible is that it's his love for us that motivated him to design the display of his glory in that way. And here, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, is where the tail end of the letter goes and ties back to the front end of the letter. And as we prepare ourselves for communion, just let's remember these words from Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in Christ. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses comes through the love of Christ for us. And so having also believed, we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, all of which is to say, God was motivated by love for us, so he will keep us standing firm. And it is so hard for us to remember that we need constant help. We need reminders. And the Lord has invented a reminder, which we call the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. We take a piece of bread And we take a little bit of wine and we eat and we drink. And it's a way, listen, it's a way of taking hold of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus and biting down on it and chewing it and swallowing it and grasping again. Yeah, it's because He's loved me that He's accepted me in Christ. It's because He's loved me that He's sent His Son to die to pay the penalty of sin. And I can eat that up and I can live on that. So we have the opportunity now to eat and to drink and to declare that the Lord in His love for us has died for us so that we can be at peace with Him. And that will help us to stand firm against all the schemes of all of our spiritual enemies. Let's pray together. Our great God, as we begin this new month and this new set of Sundays that will take us through the summer, as we begin this week with all that it holds, some of which we know all too well about and some of which will take us by surprise, I pray that the glorious, the thrilling truth that our worst problem has been wonderfully solved by You Yourself because of Your love for us will stand us in great stead and cause us, allow us to stand firm against all the lies and deceit and deceitful accusations that will be brought to us from all sorts of places, that we would stand firm and walk forward in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So be with us, we pray, as we now take the bread and the wine and think about what it represents to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call the men who are going to serve communion to come forward. They can take their place here. And as they're doing so, let me just point out to you, especially to those of you who are visiting us, how all of this works. It was the Lord Jesus who invented this little ceremony. It's simple. It's not magic. It's just a memorial. It's just a symbolic representation of the fact that Jesus died to make certain things possible that wouldn't be possible in any other way. And the Apostle Paul was really strict about the eating and the drinking, because to eat the bread is to say, oh, I get it. Yeah, I'm in on it. And you chew and you swallow to say, yes, what Jesus Christ died on the cross to make available, I have availed myself of. And you say that to mark yourself as a privileged person. But privileged people have responsibilities. And of course, the responsibility of being so privileged is to live a life of obedience to Christ. None of us are very good at it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't succeed at all. And even with the Holy Spirit, we often fail. But that's why we need to keep coming back. And you eat and you drink and you declare yourself to be one that Jesus died for and one who has been forgiven. And here we go again, one who is obligated to live a life of obedience. So if you're a follower of Christ, you should eat and you should drink. You should declare yourself to be one who gets it and who has not just got it intellectually, but has got it in his life, in her life. One who has received the Holy Spirit because you've entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. You just need to be a part of the family of God because you've entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ. I hope you're clear on that. And it does raise, I mean, the whole idea, it does raise the interesting question of what if you're not? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just say we're really glad you're here. Hope that everything that's happened up until now is helpful to you in kind of getting clear on what Christians are all about and what we're so excited about and why we keep talking about Jesus. If you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, then you'll understand that eating and drinking would be an unfit use of the symbols, right? So what do you do with the bread and the cups as they're being passed? Let me suggest this. You just watch them go by. And as you watch them go by, let them represent to you the wonderful truth that your most significant problem has been thoroughly addressed by a God of love. And we look forward to the day when you, getting it, receive Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. Take Him to be your Savior and Lord. And then, in one happy day in the future, you'll eat with us and you'll drink with us and you'll declare yourself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, this is what we live for, to hear what we heard this morning in the baptisms, to hear that people have come to understand personally that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, the forgiver of their sins, and the giver of their gift of eternal life. So let's pray and ask God to help us to make right use of this ceremony. We give You thanks, O Lord, for You have so enriched us and blessed us